invite your attention with me this morning in the Holy Scriptures in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. I want to read verses 15 to 18 as we speak on the theme, We Believe in the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, beginning in the 15th verse. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. At least two Christian creeds from the early church include the affirmation, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Not only do Christian people believe in God the Father, the Creator of all things, and God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of His people, but we also believe in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, we are saying reality consists of more than what we can see in the world around us. There's more than meets the eye, more than the seeable, touchable, tangible world around us. We believe in the mysterious person of the Holy Spirit, that He's real, that there's an unseen person at work in the world and in our lives, prompting, enabling, equipping, strengthening, guiding, and helping us as we seek to follow Jesus Christ in discipleship. We believe in the Holy Ghost. It's a very familiar Christian confession. The passage I've read in your hearing this morning comes from the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' final sermon before he went to the cross. He's speaking to his disciples. The Last Supper has just been finished. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet in the previous chapter, John 13. Then he gives them this final message. This message lasts for the next three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16. Then in John 17, he's going to pray for them. After he preaches to them, then he prays for them. Then in John 18, he's arrested, and he goes before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Pilate, the Roman procurator, for judgment. John 19, he's crucified. John 20, he's resurrected. John 21 is the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So these chapters at the end of John's Gospel record for us what we would say the last week of Jesus' earthly life in this world. The 3.5 years of ministry now have culminated in this final week, and John, in his Gospel account, pays specific attention to the details, the events of this last week. Here in John 14, 15, and 16, we have Jesus' final sermon, the Upper Room Discourse. And his tone is very tender and kind in this sermon as he informs them of his imminent departure. Listen to chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. What's Jesus doing in this verse? He's announcing his departure. He's announcing his imminent death and departure from them. Little children, I'm just with you a little while, and you will seek me, but whither I go, you cannot come. Now, Peter responded in verse 36, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. And I love the word now in verse 36. You'll notice it's not in verse 33. Whither I go, you cannot come. But he doesn't mean that you can't follow me. You can't come where I am forever. It's just for now you have to stay behind. Here's the true left behind story. Jesus has gone home to the Father. and he's left his disciples in this world while he's gone home to be with the Father. We're left behind. And he's told us we can't follow him now, but we shall follow him hereafter. And isn't that good news? That one day we will be where Jesus is. I'm looking forward to that. Now, I'm enjoying life, to be real honest with you. I think God gave us richly all things to enjoy. We don't have a death wish as Christian people. This world and this life can be fulfilling, and it can be an occasion for joy and happiness. If we serve the Lord and follow him, then there are joys unspeakable and full of glory, are there not? But yet, my beloved, this world is not all that it's cracked up to be. When I was a little boy, I thought this world was everything that you could ever want. But I have to tell you, as I've gotten older and I've had a few problems and troubles and disappointments, it doesn't take many of those to make you long for home, to make you look forward to being with Jesus some happy day. Now, Jesus said in John 14, where we took our text this morning, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But right now is not the time. Whither I go, you cannot follow me now. And I'm sure that that must have struck the disciples' hearts with a note of sadness. Don't you know they were sad to hear that Jesus was leaving? Goodbyes are hard in this world. Somebody said that the saddest places in life are family driveways and airport terminals and bus stations and cemeteries. And that's certainly true, isn't it? I'm not a big fan of saying goodbye to people I love. But my friends, I can imagine that the disciples, to hear that their master and Lord, who had been with them for 3.5 years, when he said that he was leaving, I can imagine the sorrow that filled their hearts. In fact, he tells them in chapter 16, verse 19, he says, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again, a little while and then you shall see me? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You know, when Jesus died, the wicked unbelievers thought they had won a victory. They were so glad to be rid of Jesus. The unbelieving Jews wanted to kill him, and once he had died, the world did rejoice, but the disciples wept and lamented. He said, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Sorrow is not forever. And then he goes on to describe that experience of a woman when she's in travail hath sorrow. Now, we're all familiar with that picture. A woman that has gone into labor has pain and misery, and it is a tremendously difficult experience. A woman, while she's in travail, hath sorrow. Travail means birth pains, labor and delivery. A woman, while she's in travail, hath sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, I love this, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. How many of you sisters, within a week or two after delivery, said to your husband, it wasn't so bad? And of course, most of the men folk who were in there when the child was being born would say, you've forgotten the nail marks in my hand. You've forgotten the pain and, get me out of here and the anguish. Jesus says, once that baby's born, you forget the sorrow. And the point that he's making is that right now we're in labor and delivery. Right now in this world, we're travailing. Right now we're on the struggling, difficult side. But my beloved, just 10 seconds in heaven and we'll forget all about our heartaches and pains in this world. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. Just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. And Jesus tells the disciples now, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me. And I love the certainty in that word shall. You shall follow me hereafter. You know why we shall? You know why it's a certainty, a guarantee that you will follow Jesus, that all of his people will one day be with him because of his sovereign grace? We shall follow him afterwards. So Jesus' tone is very tender and kind as he announces his imminent departure. And in light of the fact that he's going away and leaving them behind, Jesus tells them three important things in this sermon. First of all, he's concerned that the disciples do not mistreat each other in the wake of his departure. Look at chapter 13, verse 34. After he says, whither I go, you cannot come, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, what's the badge of discipleship? What is it that identifies us as true followers of Jesus in this world? It is the love that we have for one another. You see, only God can give that kind of love. If you look at the news reports of the riots, the mobs, the anger that is expressed all around us in popular culture, do you see love for one another? The world, my friends, is hateful and hating one another. It's full of malice and envy. But you see a group of people who, in spite of our flaws and idiosyncrasies, in spite of the rough edges on my personality, yet God's people regularly cast a mantle of charity over me, and they love me in spite of myself. I'll tell you, dear beloved, that is a wonderful token of the authenticity of Christian discipleship. You want to know that somebody's a true follower, an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ? One of the great proofs of that is love for the brethren. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. So as Jesus leaves them, he knows that there's a tendency within his disciples to sort of fuss and fight with one another. In fact, on several occasions already, while they've been walking along the way, you remember there was a dispute among them as to which of them would be the greatest. There were these power plays and this effort for dominance, this effort to be in charge, this desire in the heart of these sinful yet redeemed men that they wanted to be in control. And Jesus has corrected them. He's scolded them. And one of the ways he did that on one occasion, you may remember, is he called a little child to sit in his presence. And he said, unless you're converted and you become as this little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we have to be humble. We have to be willing to waive our rights and confess our dependence. Jesus was constantly correcting the disciples' tendency to fuss and wrangle with each other. And he tells them, when I'm gone, I don't want you fighting. You know, parents do that to their children, don't they? If you parents have ever left for an extended period of time, and maybe you left your teenagers or young adults in the home, what's the last thing you said to them before you left? You said, now, be kind to each other. Treat each other right. Then Jesus does that. So as Jesus tells his disciples that I'm going away, the first thing he wants them to do is to love one another. He's concerned that they don't mistreat each other. Secondly, he's concerned that they don't become disheartened and discouraged. Listen to how he starts chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, Jesus knows that there's plenty in this world to discourage one of his people. Would you say amen to that this morning, my beloved? Is there enough in this life to discourage and dishearten you? It's so easy to lose heart. It's so easy to feel like that it's useless and that everything around you is futile. But Jesus says, don't let the trouble out there get inside of your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. And I'll tell you, when you get trouble on the inside, you're in trouble. Because there's always trouble out there, right? But when it gets on the inside of you and you lose your focus, and I've seen so many of God's people do that. In fact, I've experienced it myself. There have been times when I've been walking through the dark valleys of affliction in my life, and I've lost sight of the Lord, and my heart has become discouraged. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's concerned for his disciples in the wake of his departure, not to mistreat each other, and secondly, not to become disheartened by all of the pressures and the challenges and the difficulties of life. And you say, "Brother Mike, okay, it's easier said than done. How can I keep trouble from getting into my heart?" Well, listen to Jesus. "You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus says the way to keep your heart from being troubled is to maintain a perspective of faith on God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can keep your eyes on him, it'll keep you from becoming discouraged. You know, it's like Peter when he said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water." Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, do you remember? And he walked on the water. He did the impossible. Until what? Until he took his eyes off of Jesus and saw the trouble around him. And when he saw the waves and winds boisterous, when he started looking at circumstances instead of his Lord, he began to sink. And my beloved, that'll happen to you and me. When you lose sight of your Savior and you start looking at what's going on in the world, you say, "Oh, look at everything that's going bad and all of the problems," and you forget who your God is, you'll start to sink in discouragement too, dear friend. So Jesus said the way to keep from becoming discouraged, letting the trouble out there get inside of your heart, is by this perspective of faith. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now that's true of every child of God who's been born again. They believe in God. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you believe in God today, my friends, that's an evidence that you've been born again. But Jesus says, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, and you have that grace of faith in your heart, he wants us to also attain gospel faith. Believe also. Now notice the first statement is indicative. You believe in God. The second is imperative. It's in the imperative mood. Believe also. He's telling us to do something. Believe also. You believe in God. That's a fact. That's indicative. But he now tells us to do this. Believe also in me. In other words, focus on God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in active faith, and that will keep your heart from being troubled. So Jesus wants his disciples to love each other and not to become discouraged, and he's also concerned that they don't begin to doubt what they know to be true. Four times in John 14, you'll hear him say, "You know, you know, you know, you know." For instance, look at verse number 4. "And whither I go, ye know. And the way, you know." Verse 6. "From henceforth, you know the Father." And then the text we took, "whom the world cannot receive, but you know him." You know the Holy Spirit. Four times, Jesus reminds them of what they know. He doesn't want them to begin to doubt the things that they know are true. It's common, isn't it? In the wake of life's losses and changes, to begin to doubt and question everything that you were once so sure about. I think one of the great examples of that dynamic is John the Baptist. You remember Matthew chapter 11? John the Baptist is the man who saw Jesus approaching and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was so confident that Jesus was the promised and anticipated Messiah. But then when he's in prison, what does he do? Matthew chapter 11, he sent his disciples to Jesus with this commission: "Ask him, art thou the Christ, or do we look for another?" And I think it's so significant that our Lord doesn't scold John and speak a word of recrimination. He doesn't say, "John, I'm ashamed of you. I'm disappointed in you. You're the one that was so sure about me. You heard a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased,' at my baptism. You saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and light upon me. John, you saw a heavenly endorsement of my identity as the Son of God. John, you're the one that was so confident that I was the anticipated Messiah. How dare you now question?" Jesus doesn't scold him. Aren't you glad he doesn't scold us when we have moments of doubt and fear? Because I've been there many times. haven't you? But Jesus says, go show John again those things that he has seen and heard. Remind him of the many evidences that the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, and that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And remind John also, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Notice it was when John was in trouble, in prison, that he began to doubt. And may I say that trauma in our lives tends to confuse our minds. I know that by experience. Trouble makes it appear, once you're in the throes of difficulty and trouble and affliction, it makes it appear that nothing is really sure and certain in this world. And that's why Jesus in this passage, John 14, lovingly reminds his disciples of these four Christian certainties. Here are four exclamation points in the midst of the many question marks of life. You know where Jesus is today is number one, verse four. Whither I go, you know. You say, Brother Mike, there's so much I don't know. Well, we know this. We know where Jesus is today. Do you know that? Now, the world at large doesn't, but believers do. Whither I go, you know. We know where Jesus is today. He's not in a grave somewhere. Praise God, that's not the case. Praise God, he's not still dead. Where is Jesus? He's at the Father's right hand, ascended up on high, where he rules as the sovereign of the skies, King of kings and Lord of lords. Whither I go, ye know. We know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ today is the same as Jesus Christ who was upon this earth, and he will be that forever to his people. We know that Jesus is a victor over sin, death, and hell. Isn't that wonderful to know? And if you know that today, my beloved, you're a blessed character, because the world at large does not know that Jesus Christ is alive. They may have heard a sermon at church on Easter Sunday on the resurrection, but it's really never penetrated into their hearts and minds. Jesus tells his disciples, whither I go, you know. Where's Jesus? You say, where's the Lord? I'll tell you exactly where he is. He's at the Father's right hand, living and reigning, and he's soon to return. That, my beloved, is a wonderful certainty. You say, well, that's all I know, Brother Mike. I don't know much else. He says, no, you know something else. Whither I go, you know, and the way you know. We know not only where Jesus is today, we know the way of salvation. You say, Brother Mike, sounds like you're bragging. No, we only know these things because he's revealed them to us. He's taught us. He's opened our eyes. He's opened our understanding. We only know these things because of his marvelous grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't come to this knowledge on our own. But you see, the church is different from the world. We are distinct from everything around us in this sense. We know Jesus is alive and reigning as the sovereign king, and we know the way of salvation. Somebody says, well, what is the way of salvation? Jesus Christ. I am the way. He says that in this very passage, John 14, 6, where when Thomas said to him, Lord, how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. Do you know what the way of salvation is? It's not your works, your baptism, your faith, your repentance, turning over your moral reform. It's not anything that you have or can do, or anything that you are or can offer in his service. The way of salvation is the cross of Jesus Christ. He alone is the one mediator, means, that's what that word means, mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. And the way of salvation, my beloved, is what he did for us. Not what we add to what he did for us, or not what we think about what he did for us, but the actual fact of his death, his shed blood. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Praise God for providing such a remedy for our sins. And thirdly, we know the true character of God. Listen to verse 7. If you had known me, you should have also known my Father. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Now, you say, I've never seen God. I don't know the Father. I don't know the character of God. What is God like? He's supremely Jesus-like. Jesus is the expression of his Father. The way we know what God the Father is like is he's revealed himself in his Son. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 means when it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What that verse means is God used proxies in the past to tell his message, but now he's decided he's going to tell it all himself. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets in many different ways and at many different times. But now, finally, he's given us a full and final revelation in the person of his Son. You ever heard somebody say, if I'm going to get this done right, I'm just going to have to do it myself. You ever heard that? Well, that's what God did in sending his Son. He did it himself. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. And when Jesus Christ came, he revealed the Father. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's why Jesus is called the Word, capital W-O-R-D. What is a word? It's a form of communication. And the Son is the Father's means of communicating to his people. If we want to know what God is like, then watch Jesus. Look at Jesus, for Jesus is the embodiment of the Father. In fact, he told Philip in this context, John 14, verse 9, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. It sufficeth us. That's what he means. We'll be satisfied. If you'll just show us who the Father, we'll finally be satisfied. That's what we want. We want to know who God is. We want to see him. We want to understand the character and the nature of God. So just, if you'll show us, we'll be satisfied. Jesus says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. For God the Father has expressed himself in God the Son. That's why 1 John 5:20 is so precious to me when he says, now we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Anything contrary to the sonship of Jesus Christ, to the message that Jesus is God, a very God, manifest in the flesh, who has come to reveal the Father to us. He's the revealer of God, the exposition of God, who has manifested the Father's name, as he says in John 17, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. What is a name in the Bible? It's more than just a label. It's a profile of character. The name of God speaks of everything that's true about him. He's sovereign. He's immutable. He's faithful. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's all wise. Nothing is too hard for him. He's eternal. That's the name of God. The name of God speaks of everything that's true about God. It's a profile of the character of the person. And Jesus says, I've manifested thy name. We know the Father. Now, I don't know everything about God. I don't have it all worked out. And I know that he's greater than my little finite mind can comprehend. But my friends, I do know the true God. And you do too. You say, Brother Mike, there's so much I don't know in this world. Well, you know who God is. That's something wonderful. You've seen the Father. By faith it is, you've seen him. But you've seen him through the message of the gospel as it proclaims Jesus Christ, the revealer of God. We know that God is sovereign. What would you think if I were to say today, God wants to do things, but man just won't let him? You'd say, that's not the true God. Do you know why you would say that? You know why you would recognize that's not the true God? Because you know who God is. Now, I hope to know him better and completely someday, don't you? But my beloved, here are four Christian certainties. We know where Jesus is today. We know the way of salvation, and we know the true character of God. Now, the world at large doesn't. But believers, the church is different from the world. And then we know the reality of the Holy Spirit's influence and ministry in our hearts and lives. And that's when we come to our text. He says, I will pray the Father, And he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Notice again the distinction between the church and the world, between believers and unbelievers, between those who are true followers of Jesus and mankind in general. He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. They don't understand him. The world knows nothing about the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. In contrast to the world, my beloved, we understand the reality of the Holy Spirit and his presence in our lives. It is real to us. I ask you today, is the presence of the Holy Spirit real in your life? Now, you say, Brother Goins, how do we know the reality of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts and lives? By experience, not by the five senses. Now, I know some things because I've seen them. I've tasted them. I've touched them. What are the five senses? You remember? Hearing, sight, touch, taste, and smell, right? The five senses help us experience our world. How do you know the Holy Spirit is real? I know this pulpit is real, this rostrum, because I can see it, I can touch it. It's tangible, I know that's real, but the Holy Spirit's not tangible. He's not an item of furniture. He's not something you can say, oh, there he is. I mean, he's not touchable, he's not seeable. How do we know the Holy Spirit is real? Jesus says, when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. How do we know that he's real? By experience, because we've experienced his power and his influence in our lives. Heard a story about a little boy whose father was an electrician. And the father was constantly telling his little boy to stay away from hot wires, from electrical outlets, from light sockets, because he said that electricity will hurt you. And the little boy told his dad one day, well, Daddy, I don't see it. And he said, Daddy, I don't believe in electricity. So his father took him to the power plant and showed him the generators and the big equipment and the wires and the transformers, and he showed them and he explained to him how that electricity is harnessed and sent to homes. And he said, now in our home, you see these wires that come to our house here, he says, the reason I can flip a switch and the light comes on is because of what's happening at the power plant. So we can't see the electricity. We can't even really explain it so that no mystery remains. But we do experience its influence in our lives every day. May I say, my friends, that's how we know the Holy Spirit's real. Because we see him in the hearts and lives of people all around us, right? I see his influence in your lives. I can see it. I see something in you that I don't see in the average man on the street out here. Now, I know there are, God has children out there, and I encounter them on a regular basis, but yet you think about the animosity and you think about the hostility and the anger and the dog-eat-dog mindset that is so prevalent in the world around us. You think about all of that and you say, where's the Holy Spirit in this world? Well, you're not going to be able to identify him, my friends, in touchable, seeable, tangible terms again. But you see his influence in the hearts and lives of his people and even in your own heart and life. Even though I can't explain it all, I know he's real. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I've seen it in preaching. Sometimes I'll preach and I'll think, there's no way I can say anything that would possibly help these people. I know that I've got a good textbook, but I can't communicate it. I need help. And I've seen how the Lord is able to take his word to touch people's hearts and lives and to tender them, to humble them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. Sometimes they come back and they say, I want you to know that something you said in that sermon the other day really has helped me this past week. And they'll tell me what it was and I'll say, that's the Holy Ghost. That's the Holy Ghost. My beloved, we know the Holy Spirit's real by experience, because we've experienced him. Now, I don't mean by using this example of electricity to suggest this morning that the Holy Spirit is simply an energy or an influence or an impersonal force. We're not saying the Holy Spirit is just an energy or some kind of metaphysical entity that is not personal. Notice our text uses a personal pronoun. It says, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Look at the personal pronouns. Neither knoweth him, but you know him. He uses personal pronouns. That teaches me the Holy Spirit is a person, not just an energy. The Holy Spirit is not like school spirit, in other words. When I was a boy playing football and basketball and running track, our cheerleaders had a cheer that they would use, and which they challenged the opposing fans on the other team to, they would say, we've got spirit, how about you? And they would try to say it louder back, you know, and then we'd just raise our voices, and I don't think anything was ever accomplished by that. I remember what school spirit felt like, though. In fact, if you wanted me to, I could sing you my alma mater. Well, I won't do it this morning. But it goes, chieftains fight for old Friona, for their alma mater dear. Chieftains fight for old Friona, for victory is near. Well, anyway, you know why I know that? Because I was a Friona chieftain. I had the logo on my wall in my bedroom. So I wore the colors on game day. I had school spirit. At homecoming, we would have a bonfire and hold hands and sing our alma mater. And we'd all cry and hug each other. And it was, we had school spirit. We wanted to win. I think I've told you before, our football team my senior year went 1-8-1. That was our record. 1 win, 8 losses, and 1 tie. We had school spirit. You say, oh, I know what you're talking about, Brother Mike. I feel it. I feel that fanaticism, that connection. I feel that desire to win. I have that too. That's not what the Holy Spirit's like. He's not just an influence. We're not talking about Christmas spirit. Sometimes along this part of the year, people will say, I'm in the Christmas spirit. I'm starting to hear these holiday songs, and I'm just want to get the decorations out. Are you in the Christmas spirit? I'm in the Christmas spirit. That's not what the Holy Spirit's like. The Holy Spirit is personal. He is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. Now you say, Brother Mike, explain the Trinity. I can't. I can just tell you what the Bible teaches about it. The Bible teaches there's one God in a unity of essence, one God. He's one in mind, one in attribute, one in will, one in purpose, one in design, one in power, one in ability. One God in three distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're not teaching tritheism. We're not saying there are three gods. We're saying there's one God in three persons. Neither are we teaching modalism, or that God puts on a mask, you know, that one day he says, I think I'll be the Father today. That God responds to life like we respond to our clothes closet. You know how you pick out clothes? Here's how I do it. I go in and I say, what do I feel like wearing today? I think I'm feeling today pretty traditional. So I'll wear a white shirt to church. Well, this morning, you can tell my shirt's not exactly white. It's a little off-white, has a little pattern in it, which is very strange for me because I was feeling just a little bit non-traditional this morning. God doesn't say, today I feel like being the Father, and tomorrow I think I'll be the Son. And that's not what the Trinity's about. And the next day I'll be the Spirit. Like Red Skelton, you remember Red Skelton could play three different roles in one skit. In the same skit, he would be Clem Cadiddlehopper and Freddy the Freeloader and the Mean Whittle Kid. In one skit, he'd just turn around and muss up his hair and change his facial features, and then he would turn around again. We're not saying the Trinity is God deciding to play different roles. We're saying that there are three distinct persons. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why they can have communion, by the way. But these three are one. There's never any disharmony. There's never any disunity. There's never any debate or any dichotomy between the Father and the Son. In other words, there's always perfect union. They're one in essence. They're co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. So that the Son is 100% God. The Father's 100% God. The Holy Spirit's 100% God. Our God is not just a force. He's personal. He is personal. You know, a force can't love you. Electricity can't love you. Wind can't love you. Now you say, Brother Mike, okay, God is personal, the Holy Spirit's personal, but how do you explain then all of the images that are used in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit's ministry? He's compared to a dove. A dove's not personal, it's an animal. You remember when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and lit upon him. That speaks of the gentle influence, the peace that the Holy Spirit brings. The Holy Spirit is compared to wind. That's not very personal. Remember John 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. What about the day of Pentecost? There came a rushing mighty wind upon the church. The Holy Spirit's compared to a dove, compared to wind. That speaks of the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit. He's compared to fire. On Pentecost again, it says that cloven tongues like as a fire fell upon them and they were filled with the Spirit. He's compared to a dove, to wind, to fire. He's compared to water. In John's gospel, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, out of his belly," that is your inner being. This isn't something you rub on the outside like makeup. It's something that comes from the inside of you. Out of the believer's belly, from your inner man, shall spring forth living waters, he says. This he spake of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is compared to a dove, to wind, to fire, to water. You say, Brother Mike, that doesn't sound very personal. None of these familiar objects are personal. But may I say, these are simply ways of describing the effect of the Spirit's labor and ministry in our lives. He brings peace like a dove. He brings zeal and he ignites our passions and inflames our hearts. He warms like fire. He gives us the energy, the power to go forward like the wind, like wind would fill the sails of a boat and set it on its journey. He refreshes and quenches our thirst like water. You see, that's his influence, but he's still personal. In fact, the same Bible that uses these metaphors to describe the influence of his ministry also says that the Holy Spirit possesses all of the attributes of a person. How do you define a person as opposed to a rock? Or a human being as opposed to a plant? Or a person as opposed to an animal? Well, by four things. A human being has a mind that is capable of rational thought. Not just instinct, but a human being has a brain or a mind. Well, did you know the Holy Spirit is described in the Bible as having a mind? Romans chapter 8, verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. There it is. A human being has a will, a capacity for action, the ability to make decisions. Rational decisions. Well, the Holy Spirit has a will. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says that we essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Ghost forbade us. And then we decided that we were going to go into Asia, but the Spirit suffered us not. Notice the Holy Spirit is exerting his will. A human being has a mind, a will. A human being is characterized by emotion. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And then a human being is characterized by the ability to communicate. And in Revelation 3:22, the Holy Spirit, we're told, speaks. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying, what the Spirit saith to the churches. So the Holy Spirit has a mind, he has a will, he has emotion, and he can communicate all of the attributes of personhood. He's God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Matthew 28:19 says, we're to baptize people in the name of the Father. Notice, name singular. The name, not the names, but name singular. In the name of the Father and of the Son. Look at the word, the conjunction and. It distinguishes. He didn't say in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. He says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see in that expression a formula for defining the Trinity, that there is a distinction of persons and yet a unity of essence. So, Brother Mike, I still don't understand. Well, join the club. I don't understand either. That's why he's God and we're not. And he didn't give us this definition so that every question would be resolved, but he gave it to safeguard the character of God and the mystery of who he is, so that he's not misrepresented by those who presume to speak in his name. So we as believers this morning know by experience that the Holy Spirit is real. Jesus says, he indwells you, he shall be in you. That's a certainty, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's true for everyone who's been born again. The Holy Spirit has moved in to reside in the heart. He's not just a renter, a tenant, using your body for a little while, but the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence in the hearts of every one of God's children at the point of the new birth. Notice Jesus says, he shall be in you. That's certain. It's going to happen. It's true. You can't change it. And not only did he move into our hearts and take possession of our lives at the point of regeneration, but he says, you know the reality not only of his permanent indwelling, but of the perpetual companionship of the Holy Spirit in your life. It says, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So he indwells you, he's in you, but you also know this in your experience, that he has promised to be your helper, your friend, your ally as you go forward in this world. The reality of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in the lives of God's children is a powerful reason to be encouraged as you live your life in this world. That's what Jesus is doing in this sermon. He's encouraging them, right? In this last sermon before he dies, before he goes to the cross and leaves his disciples behind, Jesus is concerned to encourage them. How does he do it? By telling them that the Holy Comforter is coming, that he already lives on the inside of you because God is changed your heart by his marvelous grace. But he will also be with you as your companion, your helper. That's a wonderful way to be encouraged. It's a precious remedy against discouragement while we wait for Jesus to return. There's a hymn that is in our hymnal. We don't sing it here. I don't know many Primitive Baptists that do sing it, but it's powerful. I love it. It's by the same man that wrote Abide With Me. We do sing that song. By Henry Light. He wrote this song, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And I love this line as he talks about, okay, Lord, I've decided to follow you. I've decided to take up my cross and be a Christian. I'm going to live my life as your follower. He talks about how man may trouble and distress me. 'Twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, but heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Listen to this line. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think what Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Now, repine, that's not a word that I use regularly. I'm sure most of you don't either. What does it mean? Child of God, canst thou repine? What does repine, what does that word repine mean? It's an old English word. Well, it means to long for something more, to yearn. with discontent, to sink in discouragement, to repine means to just lose heart. He says, child of God, there's reason for you not to repine if you think what Jesus died to win you. What did Jesus die to win you? He died to win me eternal bliss. Think what Father smiles. Notice the whole Trinity's here. The Son who died to win something for you. The Father who's smiling upon you. Think. I want you to think. Don't lose focus. I want you to think about what Jesus did for you and he's purchased for you. He's won the victory. And then I want you to think what Father's smiles are thine. God's not frowning on your life today. He smiles with favor. We're accepted in the beloved. Think what Father's smiles are thine. You know, when a parent is affirming, not always grouchy and critical, but encouraging and affirming and that smiles, that helps the child to grow up in a healthy-minded sort of way. It really does wonders for that child's future. Well, our Father's smiling. Your Father loves you. He's smiling upon your life today, my friend. Jesus has won the victory. And then he says, think what spirit dwells within you. My beloved, I want to remind you today of what a Holy Spirit that lives on the inside of you. You say, Brother Mike, I can't see him. I can't touch him. If a surgeon were to open me up, he wouldn't find him in there. He's in there nonetheless, my beloved, if you've been born again and he's with you. He's with you. You're not alone. Never will you be alone until Jesus comes back. I hope this has encouraged you a little bit this morning. Jesus intended this great truth to be of encouragement to his disciples. It should encourage you. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Can you say that today? Do you believe in him? You know the reality of his presence and power in your heart? Has anything I've described today resonated with you? Have you felt his presence in the church, in the singing of the hymns, in the proclamation of the gospel? Have you found him to be your helper, your ally, your strengthener, your comforter, your friend as you journey down the road to the future? We believe in the Holy Ghost.